Thank you, Pastor Chris. It is indeed a joy to be back with you. We have very fond memories of our time here. We were on staff at ABC at that time. Both of us were. I took what ended up being kind of a sabbatical from Johnston Chapel to teach for a year and a half, a couple of years at ABC, and then went back to Johnston Chapel to do another 8.5 year ministry there. So 26 and a half years in all there. But this was a special place for us. Jeannie and I were members here for that time that we were both on staff at ABC, and we have such great memories of our time here, blessed times of ministry and opportunities just to be a regular church member and not a pastor. And it was such an encouragement and a blessing. The church was such a blessing to us during that time. So thank you. Thank you for the opportunity to be back. And Pastor Chris, I'm going to do exactly what you suggested to me. Do all three sessions in this one sermon, right? Okay. Not really. Sorry that we were not able to have the retreat over the weekend, but as Pastor Chris said, God is sovereign. He orders our steps and arranges our calendars as He chooses, and that's what we all really want anyway, just to be submissive to Him. An irate customer sent an angry letter to the offices of a do-it-yourself company, addressed this way: "Dear sir, I built a birdhouse according to your crazy plans. Not only is it too big, but it keeps blowing out of the tree," and signed it "unhappy." A couple weeks later, he received a reply from the president of the company that said this: "Dear unhappy, please accept our apologies. We accidentally sent you a sailboat blueprint. It may not be much consolation, but if you think you're unhappy, you should read the letter from the man who finished last in the yacht club regatta in a leaky birdhouse." Well, it's important to have the right blueprints, right? And it's important that you follow those blueprints. In the 45 years of ministry that my wife and I enjoyed before I retired a few years ago, we were involved in four major building projects, and couple of the different churches. Three of those were at Johnston Chapel, and two of those were very large projects. And we always had an architect help us in those projects, and they did intricate blueprints, just page after page of detail covering every possible thing that could be done in a building. And those blueprints were consulted regularly. I would go watch the guys on the job or check on them from time to time. The project foreman would know those blueprints and be looking at them. The actual workers would be checking them. All the subcontractors would check them, and they would flip to the page where they were working, and they would know exactly what they were supposed to be doing. Detailed blueprints. It's very important to follow the blueprint if you're building something. Well, it may be of interest to you to know that there is an original set of blueprints for marriage and for the Christian home. That's what we were going to cover at the retreat, and so we're going to kind of summarize this morning those original set of blueprints. And those original set of blueprints were drawn up by God. He's the master architect, the master planner of the home, and so God has given us an original set of blueprints. They are found in Genesis chapter 2. And so I invite your attention to the second chapter of Genesis. If we are going to be successful in our marriages, we've got to follow the blueprint. They're detailed enough for us to know exactly what God wants when He says, "This is what marriage is all about." So this morning, we're going to go back to the foundation. We're going to go back to the blueprints. We're going to go back to the very basics. Probably nothing new to you in this message this morning, but it is foundational, it is basic, and I find that in the culture in which we live today, we have got to reaffirm the foundations, especially when it comes to the home, especially when it comes to marriage. We've got to reaffirm and stand clearly upon the foundational truths of the Bible, God's blueprint for marriage. So we're going to look back at that blueprint today, some of the basics of marriage. In God's blueprint for marriage, we will find, first of all, the origin of marriage. Now, we're going to look at verses 18 through 24, but there's a lot of folklore about how marriage got started that is not biblical at all. Some of it has made its way into our humor about marriage. There's one bumper sticker that says, God made man and rested. Then God made woman, and no one has rested since. Well, I don't know that that's true, but there's another kind of folklore about marriage. Adam asks God, why did you make Eve so beautiful? God's response is so that you would be attracted to her and would notice her. Adam says, well, God, why did you make her such a sweet personality? And God's answer was so that you would love her. Adam says, well, God, why did you make her so naive? And God's answer was so that she would love you. Huh. Well, none of that's true, obviously, but there's a lot of folklore, a lot of myths around about how marriage got started. In fact, a lot of those are actually rooted in evolutionary philosophies and beliefs about life itself. Those who follow an evolutionary development, not only of mankind, but also of society, say that one day, somewhere, in a cave somewhere, man just decided that marriage might be a good idea. Or somewhere in the development and evolution of man, he thought, you know, this might be beneficial to society. Well, if that were true, then obviously there might be better options that would come down the pike at some point, and that's why we're in such a mess today, because we don't understand that God originated marriage, God instituted marriage, and he gave us the original blueprint right here in Genesis chapter 2. So what do the scriptures say about the origin of marriage? Verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. There it is. There's how it originated. It originated with God and his creative work. Now, in order to get the context and the full punch of this verse, we have to go back to chapter 1, where six times God looked at what he created and said, it is good. And then after the sixth day, the Bible says in verse 31 that he looked at all that he had created and said, it is very good. And then we come to chapter 2, verse 18, and we find God saying, it is not good. Now, that doesn't mean there's something deficient about creation or something wrong with creation. Remember, this is before the fall, so everything's perfect. It's just that not everything is complete yet. And what is incomplete is man himself. And so God looks around and says, it is not good that man would be alone. So he made a helper. He says, I'm going to make a helper that is fit for him. God recognizes it is not good. Man has a need, not good for him to be alone. He must have a companion. Now, is it possible that that companion could be found somewhere else in creation? Say one of the animals, maybe a dog, could provide this kind of companionship. But look at verse 19. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Now, why did God have Adam name the animals? Couldn't God have done that? Well, obviously, it was a part of the creation and dominion mandate that God had given Adam back in chapter 1. God created man in his image. In his own image, he created him, and he told them, you'll have dominion over my creation. You will be my regent, my ruler under me to rule over creation. As a part of that, Adam was given the responsibility to name the animals. But there's another reason hinted at the end of verse 20, and that is that among all the animal kingdom, there was not found a helper fit for him. I think God had Adam name the animals in part because he wanted him to recognize, look at all these animals, male, female, name them. Now, recognize there's not another one like you. There's no one that corresponds to you. And Adam recognized that he was alone, that nothing in all of the animal kingdom could meet that need that he had for companionship. So that was not good. So what does God do about that? Verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This is at last a bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now, this is a summary account of how God created or brought into being a partner suited for Adam, unlike any of the animal kingdom. And it reads like a very factual account. Adam wakes up from the surgery and says, "Oh, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. You shall be called woman." It's like he's naming another animal. I don't think that really captures the intensity, the emotion, the drama of this. In fact, I preached for many, many years, before there were other translations around very much, preached for many, many years out of the King James. And the King James says, "This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. You shall be called woman." This is now, okay, this is just, you know, I named all the animals. Well, this is now. But it doesn't capture the real meaning of the word. I love the way the ESV has translated it. This is at last, or finally. I think there's some emotion in this. At last, there's one who's suited to me, one who is like me, but different. Finally, I have a counterpart. And so there's some emotion, some joy there. In fact, there are some that say the reason Adam named her woman was because he took one look at her and said, "Whoa, man." I don't think that's really what happened. Actually, the Hebrew word for man is ish. The Hebrew word for woman is isha, the ah meaning out of. So literally, it's she came out of me. But I think maybe Adam was saying, "Lord, you mean you got this out of me? Wow, there's some excitement and enjoyment of the recognition that there is now one who has been created to be like him, to be a counterpart." That's the origin of marriage. But in this beautiful account, filled with joy and the blessing of God in creating marriage, there are two basic principles about marriage that we need to be reminded of, especially in the culture in which we live today of such confusion. First of all, it is clear that in God's design for marriage, in God's original blueprint, marriage is heterosexual. It is heterosexual. God created a man, then God created a woman. He did not create another man. He did not create a woman and then another woman. Now, we live in a world that is so confused because of sin, so fallen and broken, that we think we can have whatever relationship we want and call it marriage. But God's original blueprint was that marriage would be between a man and a woman. That's God's design. And that's why Paul says in Romans chapter 1, when he's discussing the sin of homosexuality, he says it is against nature. He's not saying that it's against our nature necessarily, because we all have a sinful nature and we may choose options that God would never want. What he means is it is against God's natural order. It is against his design. It is against his blueprint laid out for us in Genesis 2. So God's blueprint for marriage was that it be heterosexual. Secondly, God's blueprint for marriage is that it be monogamous. Monogamous means one marriage. The word literally means one marriage. Now, again, we live in a fallen world. And because of a fallen world in which we all live as broken people, sinful people, sometimes that brokenness and sin breaks relationships. And not everyone who's gone through a divorce has been equally a guilty partner in that divorce. There are some people who have been abused, some who've been abandoned, others who've gone through terrible tragedies and in their families. That happens because we live in a broken world, a world cursed because of sin. But God's original design was one woman, one man, together for life. So that's the blueprint. That's the origin of marriage. It didn't begin in a cave somewhere where man thought up a good idea. It began with God. God instituted marriage. And by the way, it was his first human institution. Even before the institution of government, that didn't come till Genesis 9. Before the institution of a nation, Israel, that's Genesis 12. Before the institution of the church, that's Acts chapter 2. So before any of those institutions, the foundational institution of society is the family. And the foundational part of a family is the marriage. That's the origin of marriage. That's in God's original blueprint. But in that blueprint, we also find the blessing of marriage. Not only the origin of marriage, but the blessing of marriage. Now, marriage often gets a bad rap. Again, a lot of the humor of marriage is designed to show that marriage is not really a good thing. One wife before said to her husband, "Before our marriage, you told me you were well off." And as he turned around and walked off, he muttered, "I didn't realize how well off I was." Well, that's a sarcastic, cynical view of marriage. Certainly not God's intent. One woman who was concerned about how much her fiancé was spending on her when they would go out on a date. And so she's confiding that to a friend one day, and she says, "What do I do to get him to stop spending so much money on me when we go out on a date?" And her friend said, "Marry him. That'll take care of it." Well, marriage is often the butt of so many jokes and humor that denigrate marriage, whereas the biblical viewpoint, the original blueprint, highlights the blessing of marriage. Back to verse 18, where God says, "It is not good that man should be alone, so I'm going to remedy that. I'm going to make him a helper fit for him." God brought Eve into his life to be a blessing to him. And we'll see some of the purposes for that in a moment. Not good that man should be alone. So God does something to make it good, to make it complete and whole. Marriage is a blessing. Proverbs 18, verse 22 says, "He that finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." Ephesians chapter 5 is actually what we were going to be covering in the retreat the last couple days. So there's a sense in which I am going to cover all this today. But in Ephesians chapter 5, what's the model of our marriages, the model for our marriages? The relationship between Christ and the church. Christ and his bride is the model for us in marriage. Now that raises marriage to a level of being a great blessing of God. If God says, "I want your marriage to be modeled after Jesus and his bride," what a blessing marriage is. Some people have felt that Paul did not think very highly of marriage, particularly in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul's addressing an issue in the Corinthian church, and he says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." And he goes on to talk in that passage about singleness is better than marriage. He actually says that on a couple of occasions. He says, "I wish people were like me without being married." So some people have taken that to mean, well, Paul felt like singleness was better than marriage, that marriage may not be all that it should be, that it's not really good. But if you look closer at 1 Corinthians 7, that's not at all what Paul's talking about. Paul is addressing, beginning in chapter 7, a series of issues that they had written, the Corinthian church had written him about. The first one, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote," he says, and the ESV puts the next part in quotes. In other words, this is what they were saying to Paul, not what Paul was saying back to them. He was quoting their letter. "The first issue you wrote me about was this, and your words, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." Now, Paul does say singleness is better, but he makes it clear in this passage only because, verse 26, of the present distress, the present persecution. And he explains, in our present day, with the present distress of persecution, if you're married, you rightly should think about your family and how you're going to provide for them. You've got other concerns, but if you're not married, then you can just go all out for Jesus. If it means you lose your life, it doesn't affect anybody else. That was what Paul was getting at in 1 Corinthians 7. He's not saying, oh, marriage is bad, stay single. No, he's saying, because of the persecution, I'll concede that it would be better for a person not to have to be concerned about a family and leaving them with no one to support them. That was his point. So the Bible consistently values marriage, lifts it high as a blessing from God. The original blueprint tells us it was created by God to address something that was not good. Marriage is good. So we have in this original blueprint the origin of marriage, the blessing of marriage, but we also have highlighted for us in this blueprint, as we look at the blueprint, the purposes of marriage. What is the purpose of marriage? Well, two old codgers were sitting on a park bench one day, and one of them looked at the other one with his arms folded and said, you know, if we'd had electric blanket and store-bought bread when I was young, I'd never have gotten married. Well, listen, there are better reasons for being married than being warm and being well-fed. There are better reasons. And Genesis 2, the blueprint, gives us a couple of purposes for marriage. There are several reasons mentioned, two of them here. The first one is to complete each other. Verse 18, again, so foundational, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Adam is alone. He has a need. He is alone. That is why woman was created, why Eve was created, to fill that need, to complete. Now, let's actually deal with the terminology here. Verse 18 says, I will make him a helper fit for him. I did a wedding yesterday. It's the first wedding I've done in 6 years since I retired, and it was a special situation. Typically, I am not doing those anymore. I say, you've got a pastor. I'm not him. Let him do the wedding. And so, but this was a different situation that I won't take time to explain. So I did a wedding yesterday in the dark at Johnston Chapel, no power, no water. I had a little light on my suit jacket that showed on the ceremony so I could read it. The couple, I usually would give couples about six different wedding ceremonies, let them choose or mix and match, put together what was unique to them. And so this couple wanted the old traditional wedding ceremony, the old Elizabethan language, you know, and they're beautiful vows, and I love that ceremony. But I remember as I was reading through it yesterday, I noticed that it quotes this passage as saying, I will make a helpmeet for him. One word, helpmeet. And that kind of has come into our language, helpmeet, as one word, one idea, meaning a woman was created to be his helper. And that's all she's supposed to do. She's supposed to be his helper. That's all she is. She's a helper to him. Well, even just that word helper conveys inferiority. For instance, a carpenter's helper, a teacher's aide, a nurse's assistant, a golfer's caddy. All of those helpers handle the routine chores so that the really skilled person is free to do what they're gifted to do. And the idea of this is a helpmeet kind of makes a woman sound inferior to a man. This word is used in the Old Testament of God helping his people. And so what the word helper literally means is not someone who is inferior, who does all the gopher type work. It means someone whose strength compensates for the weakness or inadequacy of another person. When God helps us, when he is our helper, the Bible is saying we have an area of weakness or inadequacy, and God fills that void. He helps us, and that's exactly what a man and wife do for each other. It's a mutual helping of each other. She was created to be a helper, yes, but not some kind of inferior servant. She's created to be one who fills out his weaknesses, compensates her strengths for his weaknesses, her adequacy for his inadequacy, and vice versa. The implication is that goes both ways. So that's what a helper is. Two people who complete each other, complement each other. But the old word helpmeet was communicating the idea that she's the servant and he's the only beneficiary of this. I love the way, again, the ESV has translated it. A helper, not a helpmeet, but a helper fit for him. It really is two words. A helper that is fit for him in the idea of being suitable for him. It's no accident that in the very next verse, Adam sees all of the animals and names them. And what? He finds that there is no one like him. No one fit for him. No one suitable for him. That's what the word means. Here's a counterpart, another human being who fills in my inadequacy and my lack of strength and my weakness. Don't you find that to be true in your marriage? If you're honest, you all do. Jeannie and I talk all the time now at our age, in our 70s. We talk about the fact that, yes, it takes both of us to make one good person. Because we complete each other emotionally. Jeannie is very sensitive, very loving, patient, and kind. Boy, am I ever glad for that. I'm more analytical, logical, break things down, fix them. And we complement each other in that way. We complement each other's personalities. One has a strength where the other is weak and vice versa. We complement each other emotionally. We complement each other in perspective. We can see different sides of an issue. That's what God created marriage to be. One of the purposes of marriage is to complete each other. That's why God made a helper suitable for Adam's needs. But there's a second purpose for marriage in this passage. It's in verse 20, and that is to provide companionship. The man gave names to all livestock, to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. After naming all the animals, he recognizes there's no one else in creation like me. So I need someone that I can talk to, someone I can discuss ideas with, someone I can share problems with, someone I can that will offer another view, someone that I can really open my heart to. That's companionship. And no, men, you can't even find that in your dog. I know what some of you are thinking. I can do all of that with my dog, and he never answers back. And some of you ladies think that about your cats, right? But it's not true. It's not real companionship. It's just an animal looking at you saying, man, that crazy owner of mine, what's wrong with him or her? God provided another human being like you, but in many ways unlike you, so that you would not only complement each other and complete each other, but you could provide deep heart-to-heart, soul-to-soul companionship for each other. Now, there are three other purposes for marriage described in other parts of the Bible. I'm not going to turn to them, just going to briefly mention them. The third purpose for marriage is to provide for sexual needs. The Bible says very plainly in 1 Corinthians 7 that if you are married, if you're not single, if you are married, that you do not have the right of ownership of your own body. You are now one flesh with another person, and your wife or your husband has equal, if you want to refer to it this way, equal ownership of that physical body, and that you are to supply each other's physical needs so that Satan will not have a door to get in and tempt you. Read it for yourself. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 3 through 5. The writer of Hebrews said, marriage is honorable in all, and the marriage bed is undefiled, but adulterers and sexually immoral God will judge. So marriage is the only place in the original blueprint where God has intended that a person's sexual, physical needs will be met. That's the only place. Not before marriage, not outside of marriage, not in addition to marriage, only within marriage. That's in the original blueprint. That's the way God created marriage to be. A fourth purpose for marriage is to portray Christ in the church. And again, we go back to Ephesians 5, where the model that we are to pattern our marriages after is the relationship between Christ and His bride. And that's not only, that's our model, that's what we should aim for and shoot for, but it's also telling us that one of the greatest testimonies of the Lord Jesus to this world and what He did for us can be through your marriage. As people see a marriage that really is modeled after Jesus' sacrificial love for His church, His bride, as they see a marriage where there is a willingness to help one another, to compliment one another, to love one another, to submit to one another, when they see all of that, that can be a powerful testimony to a broken world of Jesus' love for us and of our salvation. And then the fifth reason for marriage is to bear children. When God created man, Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." That doesn't mean that every marriage is given the sole responsibility of filling the earth. None of us are capable of that. But corporately, together, the human race, one of the purposes for a husband and wife coming together is to produce offspring, children. Now, again, that doesn't mean that people who are not able to have children are somehow second rate or not blessed by God. There are so many things that have happened as a result of the fall of man that have influenced everything about our life. Even the storm that we saw come through this weekend is a result of the fall. It's a result of the curse on nature. And there are so many things that go wrong in our physical bodies as a result of the original sin of Adam. We live in a fallen, broken world. And so if you're not able to have children, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. God's not saying, "I'm not blessing you," but in general, all else being equal, one of the purposes of marriage is to bring offspring into this world, bring little children into this world, and the Bible highlights that purpose. Children are a blessing from the Lord, Psalms says. The fruit of the womb is His reward. Happy is the man whose quiver is full of them. And I understand that the ancient Hebrew quiver held 5 arrows. Now, we didn't quite make 5. We had 3. We didn't quite make 5. Again, that's not a legalistic requirement that in order to be blessed by God, you got to have 5 children. But He's just saying, if you have a quiver full, wow, that's fantastic. Blessing of marriage, the purpose of marriage, to complete each other, to provide companionship, to provide for sexual needs, to portray Christ in the church, and to produce children, to bear children. But I want to close with verse 24. We haven't made it down to verse 24 yet. After God brought Adam, or brought Eve to Adam, and He named her, verse 24 says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." There's something about the importance of marriage that is described here. The importance of marriage and how important it is in comparison to other relationships, even in the family. Notice he highlights the importance of marriage even above the parent-child relationship. The importance of marriage, the priority of marriage, even above our own parents. A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. Leave father and mother. Well, now, wait a second. Adam and Eve didn't have father and mother. God created them. So, obviously, this is a principle instituted by God in His original blueprint that the marriage relationship takes priority over your relationship with your parents. If you violate that original intent, you're going to have problems in your marriage because the marriage relationship takes priority even over parents. So what does it mean to leave parents? Does it mean you wave goodbye and never see them again? Obviously not. There are other passages of Scripture which stipulate that we should honor and respect our parents and provide for our parents in their time of need. So obviously we should have a high value for our parents, but our marriage relationship takes priority And so if you're one of those people that just can't let go of mom and dad, and I'm thinking right now of a dear friend of mine who was married for several years, and then his wife just came to him one day and said, I don't want to be married. I want to go back home. And she went back to mommy and daddy, left him. And these were both professing believers. And I've seen that happen many times because the relationship never changed with mom and dad. It overruled the marriage relationship. But there's another relationship over which your marriage takes priority, and it's a relationship between you and your own children. Now, I know I may be treading on difficult ground here, so let me try to be as clear as I can. Children are a blessing, and they do wrap themselves around our hearts in ways that nobody else does. But you know what? That relationship is going to change about the time they turn 20 or so. It's going to change. And God created them and gave them to you so that you would raise them up to be able to go out on their own and live godly, mature adult lives. That relationship's going to change. It should always be very special, but it's never going to be like it was when they were growing up in your home. I'll never forget when our daughter, our second daughter, Ruth, went to Moody Bible Institute in 1997. She never came home. I mean, she's still in Chicago today, 27 years ago. She's still there, working in the inner city in a Christian school. Four children. But she's never come home. She didn't even come home in the summers. She'd get a job in Chicago. I'll never forget watching her walk across that Moody campus as we said goodbye to her, and our hearts are breaking. And she never came home. Now, we have a great relationship with her. We love her, but it's different than it used to be when she was at home. And if you cannot make that adjustment, one of two things, and maybe both of them, will happen in your life. Number one, it will destroy your marriage because the kids will grow up and leave home, and then you'll turn around and you've still got a mate. And a lot of people, I've seen it happen many times through the years, divorces in their 40s and 50s. Why? Because they woke up one day, they'd poured all their energy into their kids, nothing into their marriage, and they have nothing left of their marriage. So the point is, the principle, the key lesson is, during the rearing of your children years, when it's very difficult, carve out time for your marriage. Put energy into it. Nurture it. Cherish it. And it will also, if you do not do that, it will also affect your kids' marriage. Because they've not learned a pattern of what it means to love your wife or to respect your husband. And so they go into marriage with a false idea of the priority of marriage, and it could ruin their marriage. You don't want that to happen. So the importance of marriage, it is of greater value, more importance even than our parents, our relationship with our parents and our relationship with our own children. That marriage relationship is the primary foundational relationship of the home. So how are you doing stacking up to the blueprint? There's a lot here in the blueprint. I mean, we could say page after page of intricate drawings of everything God wants the marriage to be. At least in seed form, it's right here. Unless you understand where marriage came from, that it was God's idea, not man's. Unless you understand what a blessing marriage is. Unless you understand what godly and biblical purposes are for marriage. And unless you understand the importance and priority of marriage over all of your other family relationships, you've got some work to do to bring this building project back into code with the blueprints. May God help us to consult and follow the blueprint that God's given us. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. Thank you, Father, that in this day in which we live, where there's so much confusion because as a culture we've turned our back on your word, so much confusion about what marriage even is and how it should be expressed, I pray, Father, that we will renew in our hearts and minds your blueprint And may we follow it closely, go back to it often, and seek to live it out with all faithfulness and enjoy the wonderful blessing of our marriages. Lord, for those who may have failed at some point in their lives or have been sinned against, I pray that you will give them renewed hope. And wherever they are right now, maybe in another marriage, that they will recommit themselves to being the partner you want them to be for their mate. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.